Was Jesus Christ a real person who lived at a specific time and place in human history? Some people will assert that as a truth. Some people will assert the opposite as a truth, and they'll say Jesus Christ was a made-up figure of fiction. He wasn't a real person. He was an invention of human minds. And people believe these things in significant numbers, and they're exactly the opposite of each other. How should we go about getting to a true and correct answer? Should we trust our gut? Well, we've already seen that that's unreliable for lots of things. No, I put it to you that what we should do is we should look at the evidence. And that's what we're going to do this week in our sermon. This is the first of an occasional series of sermons in which we look at, we take seriously the need to look at the hard evidence that underlies our faith. And it is an occasional series, so the next time we look at this stuff will be in about 3 months' time. But for today, we're looking at this question. Was Jesus a real person or a made-up figure of history? Now, there are some people who think that evidence is sort of irrelevant because we, as human beings, have a bit of a tendency to believe just whatever we want to believe. The American author of the 19th century, Stuart Chase, said this: "For those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who don't believe, no proof is possible." Well, sadly, I think sometimes he's right. Sometimes we close our minds to evidence and we just choose to believe what we want to believe. But that's not how I want to live. I want to take facts seriously. I want to search around and find out and make up my mind based on solid grounds. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University and perhaps one of the most prominent living intellectual defenders of Christianity against attackers. This is what he says: "Believing where there is no evidence is what's usually called blind faith. And no doubt in all religions you'll find adherents who believe blindly. Blind faith can be very dangerous. Witness 9/11. I can't speak for other religions, but the faith expected on the part of Christians is certainly not blind." Well, you say, he's an Oxford academic. Of course he's interested in that sort of head knowledge stuff. But actually, he's only following the teaching of the scriptures. Here, for example, is how John finishes his gospel. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Lots of things I haven't told you about Jesus, says John. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says his very purpose in writing the gospel is to provide you with the evidence on the basis of which you can make up your mind about Jesus. Weigh the evidence. It's important. Now, there are, as I said, lots of people in our society who believe that Jesus is a bit like the fairy godmother. Or the tooth fairy. Sorry if any of you still believe in those, but, a figure of myth. And in fact, in the late 18th century, this idea emerged, and it was given a name, the Christ myth theory. The idea that Jesus Christ never existed, but was invented by the Christian movement around 100 AD in order to give substance and a centre to this social movement, the church. And the theory developed with a threefold argument. First, it was argued the New Testament Gospels aren't reliable. Secondly, it referred to the absence of mentions of Jesus in the early Christians, non-Christian sources. They said, why aren't there lots of non-believers writing about this person Jesus from the first and second century? History is silent, so obviously Jesus wasn't there, they say. And thirdly, they say Christianity was cobbled together by borrowing from other religions and mythologies. And so they come up with an alternative origin story for where Christianity came from. So that's the substance of Christian myth theory. And there are lots of Christian myth theorists in our society today. They just don't know that what they believe or don't believe about Jesus is known by this title, Christian myth theory. The idea that Christianity wasn't founded on shared memories of an extraordinary man, but rather on a tapestry, a patchwork of borrowed religious ideas. We hear about fake news all the time. And we're going to ask a question. Is the very existence of Jesus Christ fake news? Or is it Christ myth theory, which is the fake news? Let's look at the evidence. And let's do it by structuring it around the threefold argument that I just summarized. First, this question about the reliability of the Gospels. Second, the question of the absence of non-Christian witnesses in history. The third part, the alternative explanation for the origin of Christianity, I propose not to look at for the simple reason that if the Christ myth people are correct about the first and the second parts, then obviously there must be an alternative story for where Christianity came from. But if they're wrong, this third part is irrelevant. So we're going to be thinking about the reliability of the Gospels and what about non-Christian witnesses to the life of Jesus. Let's dive in. First of all then, the reliability of the Gospels. Well, the Gospels are presented to us as being written by eyewitnesses. So we have Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew was one of the followers of Jesus, sometimes called Levi, who is mentioned frequently in his own and the other Gospels. Scholars across all different worldviews tend to believe that this book was written sometime before AD 70, that is, before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. So it was written within a lifespan of Jesus. So the timing is right on that. Then we have John's Gospel, written by John, who is often characterized as being best friend of Jesus, very close to him indeed. It's written by somebody in his later years, reflecting back on his life. So those were the eyewitness accounts, but then other Gospels are compiled from eyewitness testimony. So the Gospel of Mark, which is probably the earliest of the Gospels to be written, round about the year AD 60. Now, we have no reason to believe that Mark, who is sometimes also known as John Mark, met Jesus. There's no evidence that he ever met Jesus. However, he was probably the best connected man in the early church. He was a relative of Barnabas. He travelled around on missionary trips with the Apostle Paul. But he also spent quite a lot of time with Peter. And it's generally believed that Mark's Gospel was an account that's primarily based on the first-hand testimony of Peter, who, of course, was one of the disciples of Jesus. So Acts 12:12 says this, about the story where Jesus escaped from prison, miraculously. And Peter was sort of in a daze, and he kind of came to, and it says, when this had dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. It seems likely that the home of John Mark, or John Mark's mum, was where the early church first gathered in Jerusalem. So you might say that John Mark learnt the faith at his mother's knee, as he had all of the early leaders of the church coming in, sharing stories of Jesus, and he would have heard these in his own home. Then Peter, at the end of his first letter, writes this: "She who is in Babylon," which is a sort of slightly insulting Christian name for Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire. Probably Peter's talking about the church when he says she. "So she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." He doesn't mean his real son, he means the young chap who goes around with me. So Mark was definitely with Peter in Rome when Peter was there and was in prison there. In his, that should say 2 Peter 1, verse something or other. Peter says this: "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure," by which he means his death, "you will always be able to remember these things." So we have Peter knowing that he's to face death in prison in Rome with John Mark, promising that he's going to leave a record. And then we have in our hands Mark's gospel. And every time where there's an opportunity to tell a story from the Peter perspective, as it were, we see it there in Mark's gospel. The early church certainly believed, and believed very strongly, that Mark's gospel was essentially the testimony of Peter. So it's compiled from eyewitness testimony. Then we have Luke's gospel, written around AD 80. Obviously with these dates, it's very hard that far in the past to be absolutely exact. And scholars tend to vary by a year or several either way. But it's around about AD 80. In other words, very close to the life of Jesus. And at the start of Luke's gospel, he says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." In those days, most things were written not just by somebody, but for somebody. "I've written them for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke says, "I've gone and investigated. I've collected the evidence. I haven't gone to secondary sources. I've gone to eyewitnesses. And I've compiled an account so that you may be certain about this." At the start of Luke's second book, The Acts of the Apostles, he says this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." And then he goes on to recount the story of what happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And very early in that story, he recounts how the disciples decided that they needed to replace Judas Iscariot, who had left, the traitor. He had gone and was no more. And so they had to choose somebody to fill his slot, as it were. And they were very deliberate that the person who had, if you like, the official position of a disciple of Jesus on his business card should hold that post as a certified witness who had actually seen and could testify not what people had told them, but what he had seen. And this is how the story goes. the disciples said, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from right at the start at John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us in his ascension after the resurrection. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The early leaders of the church were absolutely passionate that those who told the story of Jesus should be first-hand witnesses. So there was no possibility of being dismissed as gullible idiots. When questioned, why do you believe this? They could say, well, I've seen it with my own eyes, Gov. Not only were the Gospels written by eyewitnesses or compiled from eyewitness sources, but this is an important point, they're also written in the first instance, two eyewitnesses. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we hear Peter saying this. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, it's quite hard to argue as a Holocaust denier in a room full of Holocaust survivors. Your argument is never going to fly. It's quite hard to argue that Jesus rose from the dead to a crowd of people who were there and know that he didn't. But that's not what Peter is doing. He's arguing that Jesus rose from the dead to a group of people that includes those who saw him after he had risen from the dead. And when the Gospels were first written, some of the readers of the Gospels included people who were witnesses to the event themselves, because the Gospels were written early enough in the lifetime of eyewitnesses who could very easily say, hang on a second, I was there. This account of the feeding of the 5,000 is made up nonsense. But nobody did that who was there, because there was a true eyewitness account accepted by eyewitnesses. Here's another scripture which Vanessa read to us earlier. Paul himself wasn't a first-hand witness of the events of the life of Jesus. So this is what he said. What I received, in other words, not what I saw, but what I heard, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to witnesses, Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, wait for it, most of whom are still living. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe Peter, go and ask them. Though, you know, full disclosure, some of them have shuffled off this mortal coil. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. It's really hard to argue this if you're making up, if you're concocting a story. Go and ask people who were there who are independent of me is not a good way to construct a false argument. So, the Gospels contain the testimony of eyewitnesses, but were the witnesses reliable? Well, the Gospels reference lots of information that's testable. There are some things where we can't test whether it's true or not. We don't know how to. But some things can be tested. So here's the start of a great Christmas reading. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Well, actually, it's not a great Christmas reading. It's the one after that. But that refers to lots of specific people, figures of history, regional leaders, and it says that they were all alive and held those posts at the same time. It's a very short window of time in history, more than 2,000 years ago, when actually knowing what was going on in the rest of the world at the time was really hard, because people didn't have access to the kind of news flows that we have nowadays. But guess what? Scholars agree that Luke got his facts right. These events did converge at a moment in history. Here's another point. And these are just illustrations. There are mountains of points like this that could be made, but you'll be happy to know I'm not going to give you mountains of examples. Do you know that no concrete archaeological evidence existed that Pontius Pilate even was a person of history? And so some people had reason to question, did this Pontius Pilate character ever exist? Or is he only referenced in the correspondences of Christians, the writings of Christians? And guess what? In 1961, archaeologists discovered very clear stone inscriptions that validated the existence of Pontius Pilate as the prefect of Judea. Or how about this? It was argued for a long time that although there was a place in the ancient world called Nazareth, it was only established after the lifetime of Jesus. So he couldn't possibly have lived there. Surprise, surprise, in December 2009, archaeologists uncovered 1st century Nazareth, showing clearly that it was a well-established town. And generally, where gospel facts are capable of being checked, they turn out to be accurate, even when modern scholarship initially thought they were wrong. Archaeology and the study of ancient documents, again and again and again, validate scripture. It doesn't contradict it. If you're a Christian, you're probably saying, no great surprise there. If you're not a Christian, it might be a bit more surprising that the New Testament is actually a reliable record, which turns out to be historically accurate on these small things. So is it accurate on the very big things? One of the really fun things is that a lot of accounts, well, I've served on a couple of juries in court cases. My recollection is that you're not allowed to disclose any detail about any jury you've ever sat on. So in the most broad terms, I would say that sitting in the court, the more information that was presented, the more information that we looked at, the fishier the original story became. Now, with the New Testament, it works exactly the other way around. The more you study it, the more you find it hard to believe that this is simply a concocted fiction. And one of the many ways is what people refer to as undesigned coincidences. And the New Testament is full of these, and they're very subtle, and they take a bit of ferreting out. So just to give you an idea of what's meant by an undesigned coincidence. In Matthew 26, when Jesus had been taken before the high priest, the high priest asked Jesus to prophesy who hit him, because people were hitting Jesus. It's a really strange question, because if somebody hits you and somebody else says, go on, prophesy, who hit you? The easy answer is, well, he did. And so if you just read Matthew's account, there's a kind of, what does this question mean thing? And it's only if you read Luke's gospel that you learn that Jesus had been blindfolded. Something that Matthew didn't tell, that Luke did. But this is, if you like, a piece of Matthew's missing information. Here's another example. In the feeding of the 5,000, in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus asks Philip, "Where can the people buy some food?" Now, Philip wasn't one of the disciples. In fact, we haven't heard of Philip before. Well, why does it specifically say that Philip was asked where to buy some food? And it doesn't tell us in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Later on in John's Gospel, we learn that Philip came from Bethsaida. Okay, that's fine. That's all we learn about Philip in John's Gospel. But Luke tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in Bethsaida, although he doesn't mention Philip being asked. So when you put all of the pieces together, it makes sense. Jesus asked Philip, "Where can the people buy food?" because he was a local boy. And it makes perfect sense. And so these undesigned coincidences are the sort of things that you just don't get in made-up fictional accounts, but they're absolutely characteristic of true witness accounts, where, if you like, one independent storyteller comes up with little tidbits that aren't particularly important to the story, but which unlock things in other independent accounts. They have the ring of truth to them. Well, I've just skimmed the surface of some of the arguments around the reliability of the Gospels. Just to summarise, the Gospels claim to have been written by eyewitnesses or from eyewitness testimony, and they were written early enough that if that claim were false, it could have been shot down very, very easily. Secondly, as I said, they were written during the lifetimes of people who could have contradicted them. Where they can be fact-checked, they prove to offer a reliable account, and they're consistent with each other, and sometimes in really subtle, hard-to-fake ways. By any normal standards of evidence and scholarship, the Gospels have a very, very high threshold of reliability. But how do we know that the Gospels we read today are what the original authors wrote? This is an area where people have sometimes attempted to throw rocks at the Christian account, but I'm afraid the rocks bounce off quite badly. Because, as it turns out, the New Testament has, by a massive amount, the best historic attestation, that is, the best corpus of supporting data. Look, here we have some works from ancient authors. So here's Herodotus, one of the great historians of antiquity, who wrote some great historical accounts round about 400 and some years before the birth of Christ. The only 8 ancient manuscript copies exist, the earliest of which dates from 900 years AD. In other words, there was a gap of 1,300 years between the time when Herodotus wrote his account and the earliest manuscript copy that we have. And a similar story applies throughout all of these ancient works of ancient history and literature, which are generally taken to be true on the basis of relatively small numbers of copies. However, because of the massive and explosive growth of Christianity, if you look at just the number of copies of the New Testament or fragments of the New Testament dating from less than 100 years after they were written, you find that there are 5,600 ancient copies, ancient and early copies, the earliest of which dates from no more than about 25 years after the original was written. So and furthermore, if you lay out all of these ancient copies, you find that in fewer than 40 sentences in the whole New Testament, is there any variation between the different copies. In other words, the transmission of the documents has been very, very much in a class by itself in terms of reliability. Oops, wrong way. So, looking at the Christ myth argument, the first argument of people who wish to claim that Jesus never lived was the reliability of the Gospels. And frankly, the argument just doesn't hold water. There's too much support in the documents here. Now, that was the long bit. The rest is fast. Don't worry. So secondly is the absence of non-Christian witnesses. Well, first, let me just say that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. You got that? Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So here is a picture of the Masai Mara game reserve. Doesn't have any animals in it. Can we conclude that there are no animals in the Masai Mara? Don't be ridiculous. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And, you know, turn around and this is what you see. It's got wildebeest, there's some vultures in the trees, there's some people, there's even balloons. But hang on, I can't see an elephant. Does that mean there aren't any elephants in the Masai Mara? No, don't be ridiculous. Arguing from absence is daft. But let's try and take seriously what they say. One of the questions that people ask, for example, is why is there no record of the trial and execution of Jesus in the official report that Pontius Pilate, in his capacity as prefect of Judea, must surely have made? Rome loved its bureaucracy. Pilate must have written official reports about something as significant as this. So why don't we have a copy of the report? Well, here's what... So that seems like a good argument if you believe in the Christ myth theory. Except that, in the absence of one of the great scholars of that period, no official record has been preserved of any report which Pontius Pilate, or indeed any other governor of Judea, sent to Rome about anything. All we know is that the official records didn't survive. However, here's a really cool thing. In the year 150 AD, a writer called Justin Martyr wrote a letter, which we do have a copy of, to the Roman Emperor Antoninus. And he was writing about Jesus and referring to the claim that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22 of the Old Testament. And this is, would you dare to make something up and write this to an emperor who didn't take kindly to people making stuff up? He says, "The words from Psalm 22 verse 16, 'They pierced my hands and feet,' refer to the nails which were fixed in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, his executioners cast lots for his garments and divided them amongst themselves. That these things happened, you may learn from the records which were recorded under Pontius Pilate." In other words, Justin Martyr says to the emperor, "You're the emperor. You have the official records. If you don't believe me, look them up." I don't fancy rolling the dice on that one if I was making up the story. Likewise, he says of Jesus, "That he performed miracles, you may easily satisfy yourself of from the records of Pontius Pilate. Check the facts." F.F. Bruce, who I mentioned a moment ago, says, similarly, both Justin, who we've just referred to, and Tertullian, another Christian apologist of a generation or two later, were sure that the census which was held about the time of our Lord's birth was recorded in the official archives of the reign of Augustus, and that anyone who took the trouble to look these archives up would find the registration of Joseph and Mary there. "Don't believe me," they said. "Go and check the official register." That would have been fun, wouldn't it? Joseph and Mary. Fantastic. Here's what a non-Christian historian who was born in AD 56, in other words, near to the lifetime of Jesus, said in his history. "Nero fastened the guilt," this is talking about the great fire of Rome, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called," Christians. by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, which is a Latin form of Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Hang on, I thought there were supposed to be no non-Christian witnesses to the life of Jesus. Here's one of the greatest historians of the Roman world, a non-Christian, writing precisely about the life and death of Jesus. Here's a leading Jewish historian writing similarly, Flavius Josephus. At 19 years old, he started training to become a Pharisee. He ended up working for the emperor and wrote a very significant history, which comes to us. He talks about Jesus. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. And so we could go on. Here's another piece of writing about James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, and talks about how James was stoned. These are just a couple of examples. If you look, it's not just written records, but in 2002, this box about this size was found by archaeologists. It's called an ossuary. That's a stone box in which human bones are kept. On the side of the box was found this inscription: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, of course, people immediately said, okay, this is a fake. Early Christians got hold of an ossuary and carved the letters in. But in 2012, two eminent non-believing, non-Christian paleographers confirmed that the carving on the box dated authentically from probably 63 AD. James was believed to have died in 62. So this is what a leading New Testament scholar says. If it seems probable, the ossuary found in the vicinity of Jerusalem and dated to about AD 63 is indeed the burial box of James, the brother of Jesus. This inscription is the most important extra-biblical evidence of its kind. There isn't even an absence of evidence. In fact, if you look at what comes to us from non-Christian writers and from archaeology, we find the existence of Jesus as a real person, information about his family, his death under Pontius Pilate in the right time period, that Christ was worshipped as divine, as God, really early on, that Christ's followers were often persecuted, that Christianity spread far and fast. You don't even have to open the New Testament to learn that people in the time of Jesus and in the years shortly thereafter believed this to be true and not made up. So this Christ myth argument just doesn't hold water. The reliability of the Gospels argument can be dismissed, as can the absence of non-Christian witnesses. Here's the final word from the Encyclopedia Britannica. These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historical reality of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and the beginning of the 20th centuries. In other words, in very recent years, people started to say, well, we've outgrown this. This can't possibly be true. But we're the ones who look foolish if we buy into that. Now, sadly, I've talked about lots of book learning and archaeology and scholarship and so on. And, you know, but that's not the whole story. In the passage that Vanessa read, we heard about all of the witnesses, the Peter, the 12, 500 people. And Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul never met, Paul, who was sometimes also known as Saul, never met Jesus during Jesus' earthly walk. And yet, in Acts chapter 9, he recounts a story, or a story is recounted rather, of how on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, Paul had an experience where he believed that he met the risen Christ, who said to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will do what you must do. You will be told what you must do. Paul, also known as Saul, was a scholar. He had studied all sorts of things. And those didn't change his life. What changed his life was what he believed to be a personal encounter with Jesus. Not like I encounter you now, but something that was just as real, that touched him in his inner being. Jesus had said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Not just in his lifetime, but beyond his lifetime. And Paul experienced Jesus with us, even after his death, resurrection and ascension. In the talk that I gave at the carol service, I referred to the picture we have in the scriptures of Jesus standing at the door of our hearts, knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and I'll be with you. We'll be together. When we think about whether Jesus is real or not, there are lots of questions of the head that we can consider, and there's evidence of the head that we need to look at. And if we don't find the evidence, or the evidence just seems bonkers, fine, let's stop there. But the evidence does stand up, but we also need to confront the evidence of our hearts. I was an atheist, and I developed a really powerful sense of being pursued by the Jesus I didn't believe in. And I hear people grunting around the room as if I'm not the only one. It's really hard to start off not believing, to end up fearing and hating, and then gradually coming to respect the Jesus that you thought you didn't believe in. I want to challenge you whether you've heard some of the head evidence, but is Jesus knocking at the door of your heart today? Do you feel him to be there, even if you don't want him to be? The most famous piece of scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That belief is belief of the head and of the heart. To believe in Jesus isn't just to believe that certain facts are true. It's also to believe that Jesus is trustworthy and reliable. And I invite you to trust in him today, because he's certainly real.